Warm greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and may He indeed be present with us as we gather in this way, and that we truly are able to gather for the worship of our God. Perhaps I should, as I just draw your attention to a couple of notices, just to apologize for the delay in getting going. We just had to go over a couple of things before we started. As usual, number of items printed for you on the sheet for activities that are ahead of us. I don't think I need to emphasize anything particularly out of those. And so to mention that there is the Youth Camps brochure that might apply for a few of you at least, the new one for this year, the pre-church camps, and there's quite a few copies on the back table, so do please take them. Now, if you don't have children of that age group, whether younger or older or not at all, please still take them and use them as a prayer guide, because there are specific dates when these camps are on, and they're immensely valuable for the young people who do go along to them. Quite a number who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through those camps over the years. So take those. And the other thing is that if you don't have children to send to the camps, you might be interested in going yourself, older folk particularly, adults, for leadership or the cooking teams. There's always a need for help with these particular things as the year goes on. So do consider that as well as a possible application of the camps for this year, mainly in the summer, but a couple around Easter time as well. And then as far as birthdays go, we did have one last week that I wasn't aware of until after we were together, and that's Karen Bornman. So congratulations on your birthday last Tuesday, I believe. And sorry we missed it, but God willing, we'll remember it, know about it, and remember it in the future. And then tomorrow, Mary Reed, though she's not with us, but maybe Mom and Dad could pass on our greetings and congratulations for the day. I think once we get past a certain age, we don't usually mention the age, but she'll be turning 20, she'll be out of her teens, and that's a poignant moment for the family as well, so let's remember them. And then on Thursday, young Nicholas will be turning 10, and congratulations for that day and for the family, and every best wish for the day. And folk, if you could remember Nicholas on Thursday the 13th. So I just want to say those things and urge you to make use of them, the things that are printed as well as the prayer items. Take them in your prayers as the days go on through this week. We must worship our God because, as the psalmist writes, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And so let us turn to his praises in song. Our first psalm this morning is Psalm 106. We take the traditional version, which you'll find on page 378. Psalm 106, and the first four stanzas, that's the verses marked 1 through to 5. Page 378. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works who can express, or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep, and justly do always. And then through to verse 5. Let's sing to the praises of God, the God who gives us our daily bread, daily needs, the God of our salvation. Psalm 106. Let's stand to sing. We'll stay standing after that for prayer together.
Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he.
Praise and thanks do belong to you, O God, for your mercies we also have found are new every morning. Mercies again this morning, and those mercies that demonstrate your might and your glory. Only one who is truly almighty could make the heavens and the earth and all the beauty that's revealed to us and the intricacy and complexity of creation in all its vastness and all its detail. And only such a one as you can keep it new again today, not only having made it, but upholding it daily, and indeed with those mercies that endure unto eternity. Not only do you work in the world as a whole, but also in the detailed lives of each one of us. Cause us, O God, truly to dwell upon these things and to come to that place where we too would question who can express your mighty works. These things are beyond us, but yet, in what you have given us, the abilities that we do have, the words that we have, the hearts that we have, that we would lift up your praises, O God, and thanks to you. We give thanks to you, O God, for setting our minds on such things now. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply them all the more, that these would be extended all the way so that our hearts too would be uplifted unto you, not just our minds. But lead our hearts to consider as well, O God, that these are your mercies. For we would, as the prophet said, be consumed as those who are unrighteous and unholy before you. And we come to you only in and through your saving work. And that's why we are especially thankful to be here today. We confess, O God, that you have brought us here. Here that we might mark again our need of a living hope. We who have no right to any hope. But you give us that hope and that prospect of a great eternal inheritance, of triumph, but triumph only to the glory of the name of our God and of his Christ. Let these things be to your praise, O God of our salvation. We are part of a race that would so easily go aside, but you have taken hold of us in order that we might receive your mercy and forgiveness, that you have applied to us that gracious salvation, including even that faith that acquires it for us, faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, faith in his accomplished work upon the cross and rising again. And having given us these things, O Lord, this salvation, we pray that you will continue to work in us. May this be a time that applies that work, that your Spirit would be our guide and our strength. May we live for you as those who are forgiven far more than we even imagine, and at a price too great to understand, with the blood and the body and the life of the one who was and is without fault, Jesus, your Christ. And so now, O God, may our worship be of those who possess all the undying riches of your kingdom instead of the undying fire of your condemnation. And let the glory, therefore, the blessing and the honor be only yours, and this also for our blessing. Hear us, we pray, with that pardon of sin, taking it from us, only in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us turn now to confess our faith. We use the words known as the Apostles' Creed, and as it is in the first person, as I read, make it your own confession in your heart today. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God grant His blessing upon that confession and hold us to it, hold us fast to it by the work of His Spirit. Let us turn now to our first Bible reading this morning. It is in Genesis chapter 2 as we continue the readings we have begun here. Genesis chapter 2, we read this chapter. If I could encourage everyone to have the Bibles open here, and when we have finished, I would like to just ask a few questions, especially with some help from the children, that we might just reflect on that passage for a few minutes afterwards. So, Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far in God's word. And as I said, I'd like to just remark and, as it were, summarize, draw out the highlights from this chapter that we might register, each of us, that we might register its importance for us. But before we do that, I realize that perhaps I could have done the same thing with chapter 1. Let me just summarize chapter 1 that we read last week. And the key things that we find there is that God was in the beginning. God was and is before all things. And then we realize that the chapter tells us that God made all things. We realize, too, that he made it by his word. God said, and it was so. God spoke. His word is life-giving. We also find that there it tells us how God spoke in himself to make man. And so man was also a creature, but very distinctive. Man is made in the image of God, we learn. And then at the very end of the chapter, God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. Very good. It was perfect. And at the end of chapter 2, it tells us, while the man and the woman were naked, they were not ashamed, and that's because sin had not yet entered the world. The way that God made things was very good, without fault. Then we come to chapter 2. So perhaps I could ask a few questions and see how awake we are, perhaps, and just to help to get used to understanding what you have in front of you. And we should look, first of all, I think, at the first three verses, and there's a very important thing that we find there, and it talks about a day. Maybe the children can give a few answers. Which day does the Bible talk about in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2? Fionn, thank you. The seventh day. And what does it tell us about the seventh day? What was important? What did God do on day 7? John?
He sanctified it.
Do you know what sanctified means? Does anyone know what sanctified means? Children or otherwise? Gideon? He made it holy. It was a separate kind of day, a very special day. And there was another thing that it tells us God did on that day, and it tells us the reason why. He sanctified it, he made it holy. What was God doing on that day? Angus? Day of rest, that's right. He rested, and he made it a holy day because of that. Okay, so all we're doing is just checking the information that we have there and getting it into our heads that you find these things in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so we need to go on quite quickly. In the next few verses, 4 to 7, it's really just summarizing what we're told in chapter 1. It's not another story that follows. It's a different way of telling the story of how God made things. But there it tells us something special about man. It tells us in another place that it was out of the ground, in verse 19, that God made all the animals. It was out of the dust of the ground that God made man, in verse 7. But it tells us something different about man there. Just if someone can read the words there. What did God do to this man that he made from the dust? Tells us that he breathed into his nostrils what?
The breath of life.
The breath of life. And because of that, man became a living being. Now, it doesn't say that about any of the other creatures that are alive. So that's telling us that man lives in a different way. It's very simple words, and we go on to understand more of what that means as we go on. and then remember too what happened in chapter 1, that God made man in his own image. And this is a sign for us that man is a spiritual being. We have a spirit in a way that you can't say about all the animals. Then we read from verse 8, and it's a few verses now, through to verse 14, but just number 8 tells us one thing that God did. The first thing we read in verse 8, what did God do? He planted something. Feel me again? A garden, okay? And in that garden, then, as you read on, what do you find in gardens? I think many of you have gardens. What do you find in your garden? Yes, Becca? Plants, yeah, plants. There's trees and other kinds of plants. They're all there. Okay, and then there were also rivers which water the garden. But that's just some information we get. And then, from verse 15, God put something else in the garden. There were the plants that grew, and there were the rivers in the garden. Something else, almost gave it away, Gideon. There was a special tree among all the other trees, but there was something else in the garden in verse 15 that God put there. I almost said someone, that's a clue. John. He put the man in the garden, and he gave Adam a work to do in the garden. And that's a very important thing for us as well. We don't go out to work every day because the world tells us to, or because we need money. We do it because God made us to be workers. He's a worker. He did that in those 6 days of creation. We're made in his image. And man had work to do for God. And then it tells us about the trees. Of every tree you may freely eat. Be free about it. Enjoy what's there. But there is, Gideon said, another tree. And this tree is a test for man. A test of man's loyalty and his love to God. Will man listen to God? And then there's something else. I'm not going to ask a question about this. At the end of verse 17, it tells us, it's very clear, before anything ever happened to that tree, it's very clear God tells man that if you do eat from that tree, when I tell you not to, there's trouble on the way. You will surely die. That's very clear. It doesn't come afterwards, after man made a mistake. It's right there at the beginning. Adam knew exactly what was expected from him in this test. From verse 18, there's another part to it, and God is, it seems, looking for someone to be right beside Adam, to be a helper to him, that he's not on his own. And then you see in verse 20, what did he get Adam to do? Verse 20, what did Adam do there? Yeah. Gave names to all the animals. Now, each one of you has a name. Who gave you your name? Same for everyone. Yes, Alicia? I didn't hear that. God, yes, God that gave you the name. But who did he give it to you through? Someone spoke the word, your name. Becca? No, I'm looking for someone else. Gideon? Your parents, mom, dad. Because they have the position in your life where we say authority, they have the right to give you the name. And this is what it tells us here, that Adam had the right. He was, instead of God, above the animals. And that fulfills something that was told us in chapter 1 as well. And then none of the animals were right for Adam to be his helper, so God made someone else. Who was that? Anyone? Do I need to give you the verse? Verse 22? Okay. Eve. And Eve was a woman. Okay, so there's a man and a woman. It tells us how God made the woman to be man's helper. It does tell us in chapter 1 that God made male and female, God made man all together in his image. So man and woman are equal, but this tells us they're different. We are different. Similar, but different. A helper comparable, similar to man. So we learn that as well in Genesis chapter 2. And then we learn in verses 24 and 25, verse 24 especially, about marriage. A man and a woman coming together and becoming one. And that's what God said. When everything was good, no sin, this is the way that God made things to be. The beginning of the family, a husband and a wife. That's where marriage starts. So we find there in some really important things in chapter 2, we find the seven-day week. And one of those days belongs to God. Okay? So that's where we find it, right back at the very beginning, when everything was right and good. We also find that man was made to work, to fulfill the image of God as a spiritual being. But we're also given to enjoy the things that God has made. We find there the test that God gives, a command, and that we must follow. We also find, again, the authority of man over all the rest of creation on God's behalf. And we find man and woman and marriage. They're all set there right at the very beginning. These early chapters in Genesis are so important for a right understanding of life as a whole, and certainly of the Bible that follows. And sometimes we'll do this a little bit longer, a little bit shorter, different readings that we have. But there is something of what we have been reading this morning. May God bless it all to us. So let's turn now to Psalm 31. We'll sing Psalm 31, and it's on page 37 as we start at verse 19 and sing through to 24. That's the end of that psalm. Psalm 31 at verse 19. Your goodness, Lord, is very great, prepared for those who fear your name. You show your goodness openly to all who your protection claim. Your presence hides and shelters them from those who plot to take their life. And in your tent you keep them safe from evil tongues that stir up strife. And that's something of what we'll be meeting with as well, as we read shortly in the Gospel, that there is that kind of mix amongst men. Psalm 31 then, verse 19 through to 24, again standing to sing.
Your goodness, Lord, is very great, prepared for those who fear your name. You show your goodness abounding to all who your protection claim. Your presence hides and shelters them from those who plot to take their life. And in your sight you keep them safe from evil tongues that stir up strife. The Lord be praised because he shows the wonder of his love to me. When it has been here, I will trust, surrounded by the enemy. That I
turn with me now to the Gospel according to John and chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we will read through to verse 12 in this chapter. As many of your Bibles will have included verse 53 of chapter 7 in this section. Let's just read there from verse 53 through to 8:12. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so far, in this part of God's word, may he set his blessing also on that for our understanding and his praise. As we shortly come to study in that part of God's word, let us pray especially concerning this and a number of other needs and concerns. Let us pray together. Lord, we have read what might at first glance seem to be widely differing records of your voice, of your way of making yourself known unto us, and we do pray with thanksgiving for all that you have revealed to us, but we pray too for your Spirit to grant us understanding and glad hearts as well as we receive such blessings and such privilege. We do ask, Lord, that you would prosper your word among us today. We do pray too that on this your day, that it would be known in its richness throughout the world. We pray for your people in every place who gather, that it will truly be around your word, not for any other reason, but to know you and accordingly to worship you. We pray for our own denomination. We pray for other churches that are connected with us and, as it were, represented among us as well today, the different parts and places that we've come from. And we give thanks for all that, O Lord, and do pray that you would accept such thanksgiving as that which works in our hearts and brings honor to you. We give thanks for the ways that you have brought us together and the different parts and roles that we can play in our fellowship, our congregation, and do pray that you would grant us insight into ways that this might grow, that we might grow individually and together. We pray too, O Lord, for not just that we are in this little gathering or community, but that we are placed in a wide range, whether in our workplaces or our neighborhoods. And we give thanks for that as well, the different levels and activities that we might be involved in. And we do pray that we will be those who are salt and light in those settings. This, again, to the glory of your name, that Christ will be known in and through us. And we do pray that this might be so as well, wherever your people are, in places and situations of trouble and conflict especially, and there because very often your own people, as those who love peace and would seek to make peace, may be bear especially the brunt of the hardness and the animosity and the violence of other men. In that regard, Lord, we do pray for Sudan at the moment, and southern Sudan particularly, as they go through a process of voting and expressing the mind of the people, and the prospects, the history that they have known there of violence and conflict, and the uncertain prospects before them as far as man is concerned. We commend them to you, O God, as the one who rules all things well. And so may it be too in the smaller needs, as it were, of a variety of folk that we are aware of. And each one, even in these grand schemes that we are aware of in different nations that are have concerns or are, as in Haiti, seeking to recover, we give thanks, O Lord, that it's not just the large scale that you look at, but you deal with each one individually. We do pray, Lord, for your keeping and your care of your own people, and that you would make others your own as well, according to your eternal purpose. We give thanks for the drawing of people to your church around the world. We give our petitions, our supplications on behalf of those in your church who have suffered as a result of it as well. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to each one, and that there would be a holding fast to confession on account of what we have seen Christ himself do on our behalf. So, Lord, do hear us as we go on in our time together, that this will be of real profit for your kingdom, and that we will be those who rejoice in the kindness and the love, the long-suffering of your heart towards us, even that the riches of your goodness, calling us to repentance. May we be those who are drawing ever nearer to you under the impress of your word. And this we ask, O Lord, praying that your Spirit will apply your word richly to us shortly, and in all things, for your glory, and through the name of our Lord Jesus, with him, in him, with the pardon of sin. Amen. Again, just before we turn to study in God's word, let us sing a psalm, Psalm 13. It is a psalm that speaks of the testing of faith. There are those around us who would afflict God's people, whether in obvious ways or in the more spiritual ways. Certainly, the warfare that we have is not just of flesh and blood, but of spiritual powers. But as the psalm concludes, still I trust your constant love. You save and set me free, as we will also be reading and discovering in God's word shortly. So Psalm 13, page 14, let's stand again to sing to God's praise.
How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget Lord, will you lie?
Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 8. So I would endeavor to resume the studies that we have been taking in this gospel. So John chapter 8 is the next place that we have reached. The first section being a discrete story, as it were, within the larger setting. On either side of verses 1 to 12, we have passages dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially in that event, the interaction of Jesus with the Jews around him. I think it is probably worth saying that most folk who write commentaries and so on, writing about John's Gospel, come to this passage and generally find it difficult to work out quite how it fits in here. But the fact is that it does stand here, and we might be inclined to say, well, let's examine it as it stands. That's a fair way of putting it. But let's remind ourselves, too, that whenever we come to God's Word, we must let it examine us as it stands. That's what I would endeavor to do, lead you in this morning. The facts of this story, I think, are quite simple. Jesus was in the temple on this particular day, teaching. It's tremendous how all the people came to him. He was recognized as a profound teacher. But the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, only appearing here just this one time in John's Gospel together, the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the religious leaders, they gatecrash this teaching session. Of course, because there's a great deal in life that does that, that God would teach us often, oftener, if we would let him. But so many other things crash in, and very often with what we call another agenda. And that's exactly what happened here. The scribes brought him a woman caught in adultery. Now, the raw fact of the matter is that you cannot have just a woman caught in adultery. Where is the man? There's something fishy going on already. John makes it clear that the reason they did it this way is to test him. In verse 6, they said all this. They brought this woman. They said what they said, and it was to test him that they might have something of which to accuse him. In response, they had things to say, verses 4 and 5. They set her in the midst. It was a cruel thing to do, but they had Jesus in their sights. And Jesus acts as though he did not hear. He was seated, and he bends over, and he does something in the ground. Nobody knows what it was. But they pestered him for an answer. They continued asking him what he was going to say. And he gives them an answer, as we read, and we find that the answer is so penetrating, so that one by one, these men, the woman's accusers, they slide off. Then Jesus deals with the woman. He deals with her in a unique combination of firm compassion. That's what we read. That's just rehearsing the story. Jesus treats her as a sinner, no more nor less than the men who had been convicted in their consciences by his word, however temporary that might be for them. She was a sinner. She needed to be dealt with, as he did, with compassion, but also very firmly. Now, I recall that this passage was taken by a visiting preacher one evening at the end of October, and it was very well covered by him. But as part of our regular studies, I do want to return to it, although I'm sure quite differently from that occasion. But if you are interested in another insight into this, you can pick it up on the web, and on the 31st of October in the evening. Ian MacDonald took this passage as well. This morning, I would wish to highlight, I think, two main things in the story, bearing in mind that these are chiefly given to us to demonstrate who this Jesus was. This is why the various passages we have are included by John. This is his great objective behind it. When we look at this very interesting story, some fascinating things that could take us a long, long time and should take us even longer than we will give this morning, take it with you and dwell on these things. But through it all, come to the place of asking yourself the question, am I seeing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in this passage? That's the great objective behind it. But to get there, I want to just endeavor to open up a little the sinner's view of Jesus, first of all. I think there are different views reflected in this passage about how sinners come to Jesus and look at him. But then, turn it on its head, how does Jesus view sinners? That's also reflected in this passage. And so, first of all, sinners' view of Jesus, the view that sinners have of Jesus. There are contrasting views here, I think. It's not the only place. The different people that we've already read of reflect different ideas about Jesus. Some were angry with him, some wanted to kill him, some supported him, some said he's the most remarkable teacher we've ever found. But there's not simply the contrast with what people did think about him. There's a contrast between that, or whatever view people had of him, and what they should have of him, and sometimes did have of him by the end of their interview, their interaction with him. As we read through the story, verse by verse, the first sinner we see here is the woman caught in adultery. And we see her as a sinner because she's pointed out as such by the men who dragged her into the middle of the crowd around Jesus. But the story, as it were, sets her aside for a moment. Her attitudes towards Jesus become clearer later on, towards the end of the story, as he deals with her directly. It's the attitudes of the other men that are more obvious sooner in their questions, as John reflects that they were testing him in what they had to say. I'm not going to try and analyze them in much detail, but there is more that could be said about it. You see the story yourself, and just take your time reading through what these people are doing. Imagine yourself as a part of that audience around Jesus when he was teaching, and then these people come crowding in, and this woman, a woman accused of adultery in the middle of all this crowd. Picture that. You see the story yourself. But then you see John. His assessment, I'm sure under the understanding of the Spirit, is that their purpose was underhand, at the very least. Their aim was to test him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. He fills their view. She is just a tool. She is just an instrument in their hand to try and trap this Jesus. Their view of Jesus is one of fear and hatred. They were afraid of the crowds around him, even as he taught right there and then. They hated him because of that. Jesus, back in chapter 7, has already remarked. In verse 23, he talks about them being angry with him. Back in verse 19, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" That was what was in the heart of these people. They were trying to trap him so that they could accuse him and accomplish that purpose to kill him. Perhaps there was also an element of trying to trap him into identifying himself. He had been so much apart from them for so long. Could they get him to identify himself with their view of Moses particularly? Earlier than this, Matthew tells us Jesus had taught the crowds that adultery was a far more far-reaching sin than many had tended to admit. In Matthew chapter 5, it's something that's right down deep in the heart. Were they trying to apply this and get him to acknowledge it? Back in Matthew there, in that same section, Jesus repeatedly says, "You've heard it said, such and such, but I tell you, I say to you." And it's almost like they're saying the same thing here. They're saying, "Okay, Moses said, now what do you say?" But whatever it was, these were not showing themselves to be true children of Abraham, children of faith. They were opposed to this man, Jesus. Jesus deals with that further on in chapter 8. He accuses them of not being children of Abraham. But the thing is, they didn't see it that way at all. In their sins of anger, it was sinful. It was of themselves, not of righteousness. They hated him. If any man hates his brother, Jesus said, he is a murderer. They were plotting to kill him on the falsest grounds, the weakest grounds possible. And all the time, they maintained their own righteousness. "We are okay," they said. "He's the one that's doing wrong." Why? Simply because he was out of step with them and their understanding of things. In their view, Jesus was the obstacle. But I've already mentioned anger, hatred, plotting to kill, murder in their hearts. Isn't that sin? But their view of Jesus as sinners did change. They still went on hating him. It was a subtle change. That was still there. But he said something that did penetrate. His word turned their eyes from him and using that woman against him, turned their eyes on themselves for a time at least, in a new way. They would not have recognized him as the great light which he speaks of himself. "I am the light of the world," in verse 12. They would not have recognized him as this. But he was the light. He shone the light of God's word against sin into their hearts. He became that shining light on them. It was they who identify themselves as sinners. He laid it open. He said, "Well, if anyone doesn't sin, you have the right to cast the first stone." And not one of them could claim that. They all realized to some extent that they were sinners. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away, one by one. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "Only righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees will gain you entry into the kingdom." These Pharisees and the scribes, they found that their righteousness had fallen short as well. Even subtly, while they still held on to something very dear to them, against him, even subtly they came to realize that he was not the same as them. Now to take these men, they were right that sin is unacceptable. They just had to learn that it's also a sin for a man to condemn another man, especially of things that they're doing themselves. In Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with that very powerfully. But as well as the men being sinners and identifying themselves as sinners, confessing it effectively by their actions, there was the woman who was a sinner. I do wonder if Jesus writing on the ground was his way of hiding his righteous anger for a time. there were those men who were using the woman for their own purposes against him, it would appear that he was far more concerned for her. We're not told just how she felt. I can't see that she would be anything other than afraid. She was in the middle of a crowd. She was under severe accusation. She could hardly deny the accusation either. She was virtually condemned already by those holy men. And here she was brought before one whom she calls Lord. She has a sense of his superiority, let's put it. Perhaps she already knew his reputation as a seriously, truly holy man. But notice how, where all her accusers wander off one by one, she stays, she's gripped, she's held to the spot somehow. And that would suggest to me at least that she is someone who is aware of her sinfulness. Not just that she's been caught in a sin, but there is something within that sinfulness of her being, at least to some degree. And then she finds herself with a new view of Jesus as well. Perhaps she was afraid. I suspect she was. What would he say? Surely she was expecting words of judgment. That's the way of things at the time. That's the way things were. And what is she here? He asks the question. Very simple, gentle question. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. And she heard that she was free. Neither do I condemn you. Go. She'd been set free. Who is this man? As on other occasions where he forgave sins. Who is this man? Who has the right to dispense with the condemnation of the law? Now that, as I read through this, it strikes me, isn't it just such a shame that that crowd of scribes and Pharisees were not still there to hear that, to hear his final answer? And what if they had heard the whole story? They only got part of the story. They got that conviction of their conscience against their own sin. They didn't hear the story that says, go, I'm not condemning you. The compassion of this Lord. One side of the trap that they had set, I think, was that he had a reputation for compassion. And they were trying to trap him, I think. In one answer he gave might say, well, yes, follow through on what Moses has to say. Well, his reputation for compassion would be shot to pieces. But here it's only enhanced. Such a sinner, caught in the act, not condemned. But if that was all that he said, I hope you've noticed, you would notice that if you've had your Bible open in front of you, I did not finish the sentence. It is not all that he had to say. He says, neither do I condemn you, go. That's one side, the compassion. If that's all that he had said, the other side of their trap would have come into play, that he was denying the law of Moses. That was their big complaint against him. But does he? What does this sinner see, this woman? She stayed with Jesus that bit longer, and she got every part of what is required in God's saving work. I set you free. I don't condemn you. Go. But there's also redirection. Sin no more. There's the firmness against sin. He is compassionate, yes. Here is a sinner who needs forgiveness and his love, but he also directs. He shows redirection, a new way. His compassion is not cheap grace or mercy. And so it's from here that perhaps we can step over to see it from Jesus' view. Jesus' view of sinners. Here is a woman who is told, you can go. But if the woman could now go, what should she go to? Go and sin no more. She saw herself, I think, as a sinner. The crowd of scribes and Pharisees had seen themselves as sinners to some degree. And this tells us that Jesus saw them as sinners too. Sin no more. You have been sinning. I'm not hiding that, he says. It is the truth. You are a sinner. But also according to Jesus, she didn't have to stay that way. And because she was forgiven, she should not stay that way. How did Jesus look on these sinners in front of him? Because the way he looks on them is the way they must look on themselves. With the group of men, he looked and he saw those who were self-righteous, and it was that bubble that he aimed to burst. They thought they were all right. He saw their sin. I've used the story a few times with the children over the years of the woman who was prided herself on how white she would get her washing. And she had her washing and she would look up and down the back yards of the neighbors beside and say, oh, mine's so much whiter than Mrs. White or Mrs. Brown. And then one day she had put her washing out, and then she looked out the kitchen window and saw her washing and said, who's been messing with my washing? Who's been spraying it or making it dirty? And then she realized it looked dirty because the field behind had been covered with snow, fresh snow. What's white? What's righteous? Except your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. They were comparing themselves with her. It was when he set up a clearer comparison, a more valid comparison. Have you no sin? Then you have a right. Otherwise, take that speck, that beam rather, out of your eye so that you can deal then perhaps with the speck in the other person's eye. They thought they were all right. He knew they were sinners. With a word, he draws their attention to it. Does anyone have no sin here? We can't put our hand up, can we? We can't cast a stone. But the next stage is one of the really sad things about this occasion. There was another story that Jesus' story, it's told in Matthew chapter 19, where there was a young man who was rich and he was a ruler. And he came to Jesus and he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him an answer and he said, keep the commandments. I've done all that. Well, he hadn't been very careful about answering because Jesus had only given him a few of the commandments, not all of them. He said, I've done that. And then Jesus applied the death blow to sinful man and man's pride and said, right, give up your riches and follow me. You know what happened? Do you remember the story? What happened? The young man, you can almost picture it, he bowed his head. He was very sorrowful, we're told. And he walked away from Jesus. And Jesus was sorrowful. Jesus' view of sinners, these men, he could see straight into their eyes, as it were, and he could see the condition of their hearts. Next thing he sees is the back that turned away from him. Not with the woman. There's a difference there. Jesus' word to that rich young ruler convicted him, but he had an inner obstacle that was too big to let go to have true faith in life. When these men were convicted, they also had something that was too big. They could not let go of their pride, and especially of their hatred against this Jesus. Perhaps it was only made worse by his penetration against them. Amongst these Pharisees, I wonder if Paul was there. Later Jesus said, why are you kicking against those goads, those things that are the word that is pricking against you? We have this other view that Jesus had of the sinners, their backs, quite literally their backs, but their hearts turned from him. But there is the woman. The woman was a pawn in their hands. Here she is now, after they've all left, waiting for judgment. She waits for him now to pass judgment. There's no use denying that she's done wrong. What do we see of Jesus' view of her? When we read that he says, neither do I condemn you, it's not that he's waving away her sin as unimportant. The second part of his answer stresses that. He doesn't want her to go on in sin. That's not appropriate. The sin is not unimportant. It's that he would not put her under condemnation. He would not put her under punishment for her sin. He forgives. Her first need was that forgiveness, that compassion. And surely that indicates that if any of the other sinners had remained and asked his forgiveness, if they had been convicted in their conscience and said, Lord, forgive me, surely he would have done the same for them. But they weren't there. They'd gone missing by that stage. But the woman receives forgiveness. But there is that other part as he looks on the woman. He sees her need of forgiveness and gives it. He sees as well her need of repentance, turning from that life of sin. No doubt he saw that in the other men too. I'm sure that's where he would have willingly taken them if they would willingly have him. But they'd forgotten the opportunity to take that next step. That step of seeing possibility of a better life, the life without that sin that they were so convicted of. It embarrassed them. It could have been removed from them. But no, they wouldn't take it from him. But this woman received it. Go and sin no more. The same order you find in all of God's saving work. The Exodus from Egypt is the model of this. He took them out, and we read it every couple of weeks. I am the God who has delivered you from slavery. Now go and sin no more. Follow this law. Live a life that is set apart for me. Go and sin no more. Now to try and draw this together, because thus far I've been talking about the people in that story. The scribes and Pharisees especially, and the woman. We've been talking about them and her. But what's the point if we don't hear the question that such a passage throws in front of us, you and me? We are to read this gospel record and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we are to have life. That applies for us as much as for the first readers of John's Gospel and the people who lived around Jesus at that time. Among those people, Jesus brought his light, the light of his truth, to bear on the truth concerning their lives. Lives in inverted commas, the lives, the cheap lives, the distorted lives, the half lives. That all of us live without the work of the Spirit of God. He throws his light on them. And that's why I think it connects in verse 12, although that is something that he also goes on to talk about further. He is the light of the world. In that light they would receive new life, seeing what the old is to be removed, seeing the opportunity, the ability that he gives, into a new life. Or would it be like the Pharisees who refused him? They returned and hid away in their retreating darkness. But he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So for you and for me today, how desperately important it is that you are not of the self-righteous party. That it's not the sins or even the weaknesses or inabilities of others that's more important. What is any of our righteousness in the light of God's holiness except for filthy rags? No righteousness except what has surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is Jesus' own righteousness. Instead of that, let us hear his word. Everything that he has to say, not even just that conviction of sin, but the way also of righteousness in through faith in him. And know the power of it. This is what the Christ brought amongst men, was the power of the word of God unto salvation. It is that power that does convict of that hidden, that treasured sin. What is yours? What is mine? It's the power to give freedom from that sin through forgiveness for it. It's also the power to turn you from that sin. No one spoke like this man. Go and sin no more. How can it be? How can he say that if he didn't know it was possible? And it's possible because he makes it possible. He knows you need that, as he knew for the woman. He knew for those men too. They wouldn't have it. How does he see you? Do you see yourself in that way? And then you'll see him as he is. Not a harsh judge, but a forgiving one. One who, in that forgiveness, enables to enter into new life. The Christ, this Jesus, Son of God, Savior, from sin into eternal life. So far, may the Lord grant his blessing on his word. Let's make our response by turning to sing together in Psalm 70, page 90. Psalm 70, 70, page 90. These two double stanzas. Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be utterly dismayed. May all who seek my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May all those who mock me with shame their steps retrace. But may all those who seek you rejoice in you always. And the whole psalm. Psalm 70, let's stand to sing. We'll stay standing after that for the benediction.
Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be utterly dismayed. May all who seek my ruin be turned back in
his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.